30 to 37, and then we're going to move on to chapter 10, 32 to 45. So chapter 9, 30 to 37. Thank you. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." We're now going to move over to chapter 10, 32 to 45. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word.
Not a few years ago, in fact, when I was starting out ministry, I remember reading a small book by a man called Gordon MacDonald that was called Rebuilding Your Broken World. And I recall this as he recounted, and this book really came out of his experience of failure. He was asked once, I think he was at a Christian conference, standing in line for food perhaps, and the person who he didn't know so well was asking him a few questions, and one of the questions this man asked him just out of the blue was this: "If Satan were to blow you out of the water, where do you think he would hit you? If Satan were to blow you out of the water, where do you think he would hit you?" He said to this man, I'm not really sure what I would answer there, but I am sure of this. The error he would not get me is in the area of my personal relationships, was his answer. He relates in the book, "A few years after that conversation, my world broke wide open. A chain of seemingly innocent choices became destructive, and it was my fault. Choice by choice by choice, each easier to make, each becoming gradually darker, and then my world broke in the very area I had predicted I was safe, and my world had to be rebuilt. Very often, the attacks of Satan are rather more like a series of depth charges than one single torpedo. One of the key themes and warnings of that book is summarized in the phrase he uses, unguarded strength is double weakness. Unguarded strength is double weakness. We might put it like this, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10, after warning them, giving the pattern of Israel's walk with God that was sadly broken again and again and again. Paul says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. Likewise, Peter, of course, after speaking of the need for servant leadership in church, remember as we finished off 1 Peter last week, he shoots this warning across our bows. For everyone, yes, but leaders need to take special note. There in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And one of the things we discovered was the necessity of humble dependence in facing that fight against Satan. Humility. That's a theme that will hold the next three-week sermons together in our short mini-series on leadership in God's church in particular. Particularly, we're going to look at three areas where Christian leadership is often under attack and prone to devastating pride. Money, sex, and today's talk, we're going to look at power. I've called this power restored. That's been very much in our minds, isn't it, through the storm, as you've been watching the WhatsApp group. When is it my power going to be restored? And some areas are still yet to be restored after this damage, and we want to pray for that too. But power restored to its rightful place, how do we understand leadership and power is where we're going to focus today with the help of Mark's gospel. Let's pray for a moment again. And then we'll come to those passages. Now, Father, by your power, through your Holy Spirit, please help us to see, to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and hands that are eager to take a hold of and to work out in practice these things we learn, not just for leaders, but for all of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, come with me to Mark's gospel. We're going to do a brief survey of the three occasions that Jesus predicts his death and how the disciples respond to that. His death and his resurrection, Jesus predicts three times in this part of Mark's gospel between chapters 8 and 10. And there's plenty of emotion in response. There's confusion, there's fear, there's boldness, bold rebuke. But all of these occasions actually reveal a power struggle going on that is often driven by pride. And so we're going to look at each of them and then we'll apply it specifically to our theme of leadership and power. The first is in chapter 8, verses 22 to 38, willpower. Let's have a look. Halfway through Mark's gospel, we've reached a climactic moment here. And there's this wonderful moment of clarity where the disciples confess, as Jesus asks, who do you say I am? And they say, you're the Christ. And you might think at that point, wow, wonderful. It's all uphill, all downhill from here. It's great news. They've confessed him as the Christ. They've finally got it. Let's now go tell the world. And in fact, Jesus tells them not to say anything. They're not quite ready yet because there's more to know. Jesus instead tells them what will happen according to his Father's will, and it's something they're not prepared for, something they don't understand. He tells them he must suffer and die. Have a look at verse 31 of chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after this rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus himself had said this before. This shouldn't have been a surprise to them. He had said, like in John's gospel we read, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." But when Jesus says these words, there's not a sense of mere resignation to the tide of rejection, simply washing him out to the cross. I was telling the students yesterday, we met on the beach yesterday over breakfast, and my boys were surfing, and I told them, well, I wasn't a surfer, I was a bodyboarder, I grew up in Fishhook. So who's the surfers here? Well, there's a few, I know. Do you despise us bodybuilders still? Because it was like that back then. I tried paddle skiing for a very short time, but then I had a bad experience when I was knocked off the paddle ski and the paddle hit me in the face and I was a bit bewildered and the paddle washed out. I don't think I ever did paddle skiing again. And there's times when those things happen, you just can't help but being washed along. You don't know where you are, you don't know what's happening, and the force of the wave has taken you and you've got no choice, you just go with it. But there's no sense of that happening here for Jesus. He's in charge. He's got the power. He's the one who chooses to lay down his life. It is on nobody else's choice that this happens, but his alone. And his words communicate a clear sense of where the power truly lies in his earthly mission. He would lay his life down when the time came. And that time is not yet. And it may be that one of the wrestles for the disciples, why they just can't compute what Jesus is saying, is with all this gloom and doom death talk, is that they simply cannot comprehend with all the powerful things they've seen Jesus do. What mortal man could possibly kill him? But largely, of course, their blindness to the Father's will to send his Son to the cross. And I say blindness because I think Mark's quite strategic in placing the account of the blind man from Bethsaida just before this confession. Remember that blind man? He was healed in two stages. Well, I think that's a bit of a parable of what's going on with the disciples. They're still in the first stage. They don't see completely clearly. They see, yes, he's the Christ, but they don't understand that he's the suffering Christ. They don't see it yet. It's going to take a miracle for them to see it. They do eventually, post-resurrection. But it reveals this misplaced expectation that Jesus, whom they've rightly identified as the Christ, has come as the messianic liberator. That's what they're expecting. He's got the power. He's got the spirit. Remember the school chants? We've got spirit. Yes, we do. And he's going to free us from the Romans' oppression and inaugurate his kingdom. That's their expectation of this military leader. And yet, he's not that. Well, not yet anyway. You see, there's a power struggle going on here for the disciples. Not between them and the authorities, but the real struggle is between God's will and their will. And so it's willful Peter who opens his mouth and rebukes or censures Jesus. It's quite a strong word. But surely it's what they're all thinking. What's this nonsense about death and resurrection? This is not in the plan, Jesus. Don't you remember? This is the victory march. This is how it looks. We have the plans. You're the Christ. It's time to take control. But they've missed it. They've missed what was plainly there in the Old Testament, in the prophets. Yes, he is the glorious anointed king, but he is the suffering servant too. Isaiah 53, we know well, he was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. That was the plan. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. That's God's will, his plan. But when you listen to Jesus' response to Peter, it seems harsh and over the top, doesn't it? How can you call your friend Satan? Verse 33, get behind me, Satan. My boys came back from a youth group at St. Stephen's on Friday night, and they said, Dad, I learned something. They're going through Galatians in their small groups there at St. Stephen's. And there, of course, Paul calls the Galatians foolish. Dad, they said, the word foolish is not maybe somehow how we look at our brothers sometimes. I say silly, you know. Just, not quite acting in line as you should. The word foolish, Dad, is a really strong word. It basically means Paul was telling them they're brainless. Have you lost your minds, he's saying. That you have gone to back to, you want to go back to Judaism and earn your way, you earn your salvation. You want to, you've left grace and you think you can get to heaven by yourselves. No, you're out of your minds. Who has bewitched you, he says. That's the word. It says, are you under the influence of evil powers? Yeah, it's that strong. And similarly, when Jesus rebukes Peter, he is not pulling any punches because he knows, and he's doing this quite deliberately and plainly in the hearing and the presence of the disciples because he's teaching them. He knows what's at stake. This is an important teaching moment for all of them. The satanic path, the path that would cause Satan and all his host to rejoice and shout victory, would be a crossless path, a path with no suffering and atoning death. That's what Satan wants. Those, Jesus says, are the things of man. Natural man has no place for the cross. It is foolishness to them. It appears weak and hopeless. They think you are the ones, dear Christian brother and sister, who is stupid or out of your mind for believing these things. That's what the world thinks of you, don't they? But to truly have your mind straight, to set your mind on the things of God, is to repent and believe the gospel of the crucified and risen Savior. Repentance, after all, means to change your mind. That's what the word means. Those of you in the army, sorry, I'm going to wake you guys up now. I don't know if they did this. I didn't go to the army, but perhaps way back you heard a call to turn around. You know what it sounded like? Repentance! Did you ever hear that? I don't know. That's what the word means, to stop marching in that direction, to turn 180 degrees around and walk in that direction. That's repentance, to turn away from my sin and turn to God. It's got both actions. That's what Jesus is calling for. Repentance, Richard Cokin says, is deeper than just intellectual assent. It means changing your mind to the depth of our will, what we intend to do, and our affection, what we love. Jesus goes on to explain what that means. We don't have the time to go through his words in verses 34 to 38. But when he says to us, take up your cross and follow me, when he says to us, lose your life for me, that's all actions of repentance. It's to put Jesus first before my will, before my ambitions, and before my popularity. That's what it's all about. The way of the cross is the way of God. Well, what is God's will? Power mean then for leaders? Well, it means to have leaders who are cross-centered above all else, who take up their cross and follow him, who have their eyes set on Jesus as he is taught here, not some diminished version, not some added version, not some takeaway version, the full, whole, wonderful, glorious Jesus who went to the cross for you and me. It's to have leaders whose will themselves is shaped by the will of God, that they delight in the cross, that they delight in dying to self as they serve up life to you and I, that there is nothing more important in their lives than the cross of Christ, than Christ crucified. They take great courage in knowing that God is responsible for this gospel. It's his gospel, not theirs. They don't convert people, he does, but they proclaim Christ and he opens blind eyes. And they take up their cross in sacrifice, and there is true power. Those are powerful leaders who deny themselves for your sake, for mine. Well, secondly, look at Mark chapter 9. We've looked at willpower. Well, here, if you'll forgive me, is won't power. Willpower and won't power. Verse 30 of chapter 9. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. How embarrassing. It's supposed of Muhammad Ali, this story is told of him. Remember Muhammad Ali, the great boxer? He called himself the greatest. That was his own title. But he was on a plane apparently one day, and the hostess was coming past, and as they do, check that you've got your seatbelts on. And she said to, "Excuse me, Mr. Ali, you need to put your seatbelt on." And Muhammad Ali is supposed to have said to her, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." She shot back, just like that. "Superman don't need no plane." Humbling moment. The disciples go from a question they don't want to ask, verse 32, they're too afraid to ask Jesus more about all this death stuff, to a question they're too embarrassed to answer. "What were you talking about?" Just imagine that conversation along the road, who's the greatest, walking a little way behind Jesus perhaps. It's a power walk and a power talk. Getting animated at times, probably, perhaps quite stirred up with Peter's fast mouth. And don't forget the sons of thunder, James and John, no doubt, they were quite animated. Things could have escalated quite quickly in this greatness debate. Perhaps it started with Peter, James, and John recounting their experiences on the mountain of transfiguration, though they were told not to say anything about it. And they were terrified and clueless, to be honest, but I'm sure they didn't tell the rest about that. I could imagine them feeling a little puffed up that they had been chosen, perhaps arguing about who is the most loyal follower, especially since in the Gospel of Luke, this account follows from Jesus predicting his betrayal by one of the disciples. You could just imagine them. "I would never. I won't be the one." Well, we all know how that turned out for all of them, not just Judas. How exactly that conversation was framed, we don't know, but we could certainly say they were concerned about their social status. After all, it hadn't been easy following Jesus, associating with him. They'd already given up much to do so. But hey, if we stick with this Jesus, we know jackpot is coming with this march into Jerusalem. Surely, glory, victory. Notice Jesus doesn't push them for an answer, but once again, he teaches them what commitment to him and his ways look like. And it is a radical challenge to the conventions of their day and ours. True greatness, he says, is not found where we so often look for it. It doesn't push itself forward. It powerfully says, "When it comes to me, I won't, but for you, I will, no matter who you are." Have a look at what he says in verse 35. "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Oh, to see the Father heart of God in Jesus as the child, in a sense, is in the refuge of the arms of the Creator Redeemer. It's wonderful, isn't it? But Jesus is saying human evaluation of greatness is turned on its head in the kingdom of God. It's upside down, as we said in that prayer earlier. True greatness is found at the bottom. And to make his point, Jesus takes a little child, someone with no power, no social status, no position, nothing to give back in return. And that's how society viewed that child. It's just, you know, at the bottom of the rung, inconsequential. And here Jesus is welcoming, taking in arms as if to show that in a very physical way. Jesus says that the mark of one who truly accepts him is that rather than jockey for position, we should be rushing to serve the least. Rushing to serve the least. Rico Tice recounts this phrase in his book, Faithful Leaders. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. What matters to God appears like failure to the world, and yet this is what God commends. When we follow his example in this, we welcome him, we please him, we glorify him. But how do we get there? Well, the way Mark connects Jesus' prediction of his death and the disciples' embarrassing discussion reveals their hearts. You see, what's really happening here is they don't understand what Jesus is saying because they fail to see their real need. They get caught up in the wrong conversation because they are wrongly rooted. The real power struggle going on is a failure to recognize that they're actually powerless in what matters most. Paul Tripp puts it this way: the disciples didn't know who they were. They define themselves in terms of earthly power and success or significance, hence all the power talk. But they, had they defined themselves in the light of the cross, they would have seen themselves differently, not with lenses of puffed up greatness, look at me, but with the spiritual sight of desperate neediness, look to him, look to him. You see, I cannot possibly please him or be near him, let alone imitate him, without his help. They didn't see the gravity of their own need and their powerlessness, say it slowly, to defeat sin. They had what G.K. Chesterton called the one spiritual disease, thinking that one is quite well. I'm okay. I'm pretty great. Dear friend, have you seen the truth about yourself? Here's the big deal. See, the ascended Jesus will return. He has been given by his Father the power to judge. You and I will stand before him and give an account. And if we have not seen before he returns that we are needy, in need of his forgiveness, in need of his salvation, which he won for us at the necessary must cross, we will be doomed. I need his power to save me. If I can't say, I won't, or in fact, I can't save myself, he alone can. And I'm doomed. But if I can, if I recognize where my heart truly lies, I am not so great. In fact, I'm terrible. I'm a sinner in need of his grace. We all are. If we don't start there, we will never understand the big deal about the cross and the gospel and why Christians say it's good news. Hear it before it's too late. God desperately wants you to know him, and he's made a way. You've got to say, I'm needy, I'm powerless. Then everything changes. See, why was it necessary for Jesus to be delivered up to death? Because we have no resources to pay the price for sin ourselves. Have you seen that, dear friend? Have you apprehended that? Have you come to that place where you just say, I realize I can't. I am not able. That's a good place to be. That's a hopeful place to be. Because when you see your need, that place of helplessness, then hope blooms. As long as you're looking to the right place, there is only one place you can look for that salvation, in the crucified Christ. What about leadership and power in this? Well, surely, dear friends, we should be looking and electing and praying for leaders who are constantly conscious of their unworthiness, that we are merely servants. In fact, slaves is the word, who desire to image their creator, but no, we have no resources in ourselves to do it, only through his hope, his help. Those who are constantly looking to the perfect example of this in Jesus Just imagine, you look at the very heart of the creator of the universe, and there you see no conceit, no lust for power, no desire to exploit, just pure humility. And so what should you see in good leaders? Gratitude and a constant dependence. And that means you should see leaders on their knees. That the best thing about them is that they are prayerful. We measure greatness not in abilities, skills, or performance. Those in themselves do not make greatness. We don't measure a great church by numbers or giftedness or programs. We measure it by faithfulness, the way we use those things for the glory of God. Thirdly and finally, we finish with overpower. Chapter 10, verse 32. Let's read from verse 35. And James and John, this is Mark chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Well, that's a gutsy question, isn't it? They've got glory on their minds and they've got great ambitions. No doubt they've been talking about it for some time and they've plucked up the courage now to ask. In verse 41, we read that the other disciples took wind of this and they were rather upset. Not upset, I think, because how could you ask Jesus such a question? But more upset because they hadn't thought of it first. They're annoyed that James and John had overpowered this conversation on this. Have a look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." All this talk about drinking cups, it's really just about association with Jesus, the same image in the baptism. You join yourself to me, this is what you should experience. Well, they had a thirst for firstness. Remember we used the word some time ago, they've got thirstiness. Yes, there would be exaltation and glory. Jesus doesn't deny that. But the path of the kingdom following him here would mean a humbling before he would exalt and lift them up. There's suffering before glory. There's a crossroad before Christ's reward. If they identify with him, that would be their reality. And boy, was it their reality. Once more, do you see the power struggle going on in their hearts? They're no different from the pagan ruler lording it over others, overpowering others. They're no different from us. You see, the overpowering problem is pride in our hearts. Barry Cooper says this, "Pride makes us want to compare ourselves with others. It makes us jealous when our friends are successful. It keeps us from asking for help or admitting our faults. It's a real struggle for me, asking for help, but it's pride. I think part of my struggle was coming into ministry so early as a young man, and you think you've got the whole world at your feet, and then you must take the whole world on your shoulders. And I was pride-filled in my, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do this. That's pride. It drives our demand for recognition and applause and makes us depressed and bitter when we don't get it. It makes us cling to our low self-esteem and use that as an excuse for self-pity. It makes us blame everyone else when things go wrong. That's pride. How does your heart look? Do you know who invented the selfie? Do you know who invented the selfie? It goes much further back than you imagine. Yes, without the cameras and the selfie sticks. It was probably in the 16th century, the Renaissance painter Albrecht Dürer. Look him up. I say as the inventor of the selfie, or was read in a book, because he had a penchant for self-portraits in which he depicted himself as Jesus Christ. Well, that rings a bell somewhere. You see, that's shocking, isn't it? Imagine having your house just full of self-portraits of yourself. And we're still pictured as Jesus, and not in a humble way. Yes, we ought to be like Christ, but that is pride. Our hearts want to make a name for ourselves. We don't want to use the famous quote, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Are you content with anonymity? I remember a mentor of mine when I first went into ministry saying this to me, Ray, people are going to want to put you on a pedestal, and you're going to want them to. Beware. It's a great struggle, power struggle, isn't there? Jesus, verse 45, gives us a wonderful summary of his redemptive death, but primarily Jesus says these words to illustrate surely the greatest act of humble service which we are called to. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. As someone said, no one has ever descended so low because no one has ever come from so high. If you really want to be God-like in this life, you must embrace this kind of humility. Here is what God-likeness looks like: humble service of one another. You may expect to find such prideful behavior in the world, but to find it in the church of God is a terrible scourge, especially amongst leaders. It opens the door for all kinds of abuse of power, that kind of heavy shepherding we spoke of last week. But when we strive for this, putting others before ourselves, what an incredible, beautiful sight it is. God's church, as Bill Kynes says, what an incredible thought this is. If you want to find God in the world today, the Bible says you need to look not to the chambers of Congress or the lecture halls of Harvard or in the mansions of Hollywood. If you want to find God in the world today, the Bible says you are to look in an ordinary gathering of Christian believers in a local church, which is the gathered people of the living God. And as we strive for humility, it will protect our unity and our witness to that glorious fact. What does this say about leadership and power? Well, it really says probably that you'll find your leaders in the kitchen, humbly serving. I'll never forget when I was still in Bloom welcoming Alan, who was the area bishop for the Free State. He just got off the plane, and I went to fetch him at the airport, your Alan, and the noble Alan. It was even more noble that day because as he arrived off the plane, a red carpet was rolled out down the steps going out. And I was walking there with Al, and I said, Al, you know, we'd like to welcome and honor you. But really, that wasn't us. It was this fancy black Mercedes, top-of-the-range Mercedes, waiting there just outside. As it happened, at the same time as Alan arrived, so another head of his denomination, and I knew the guy who pastored the church, in my mind he was a pretty humble guy, but they were welcoming their head honcho leader, and he'd come to this fanfare. The congregation turned up, they literally rolled a red carpet through the middle of the stairway as he walked down, and then got in this magnificent black Mercedes, which they had hired at who knows what cost. Al, I'm sorry, you just got me. Oh, he was so disappointed. He wasn't disappointed at all. I think he was so grateful. Because you see in your great leader the greatness of humility. That's not what it's about. You see, humble leadership looks like people who are generous with their lives, their possessions, their time. They're not overpowering in their personalities over people. They don't throw their weight around. They don't think they're something. They don't seek the limelight. They're overpowered rather by the example of Christ and his self-serving attitude. Not self-serving, his other person's serving attitude. They're rather concerned about you and your heart and your soul. And rejoice, dear friends, you've had a legacy of that here. When we say, well, we need to strive to be more humble, I hope you don't come away hearing that today. No, we need to look and gaze on Christ more. And then we will see the quality of humility grow in our lives. I hope you hear that more. they will hear Peter's words more. Humble yourself under his mighty hand, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Power restored. Well, really, power recognized for where it really is. His mighty hand, his mighty life-changing gospel, his gracious power that has ripped you and I from hell and given us true life, that we should never be the same again, that in the short time we want to pour ourselves out in humble service for him, there should be no other choice. That's powerful living. Will you pray and ask God that he will continue to give us such powerful leaders who depend on his wonderful, merciful power? Just look at what he did with his power. He saved you gloriously, wonderfully. You're not sure about that? Please come and speak to us. Love to talk to you more about our humble, glorious Savior. We're going to sing of that as well as we close. And so I'm going to invite the music team up, and let's ponder these words in this great closing song, Ancient of Days. Take it to heart and use it for our prayers as we leave from here today. Let's stand and sing together.